Welcome to chapel this morning, and also welcome back from fall break. For those of you who noticed, we did not have classes on Tuesday this week. This morning in chapel, Mark Thiessen-Nation will be sharing. Mark is our professor of theology here at Eastern Mennonite Seminary, and I have had Mark for multiple classes, and I would say that one of the best classes I've ever had here at the seminary has been taught by Mark, the Bonhoeffer class. So if you ever have a chance to take that, I recommend it. Today, Mark will be sharing on how we as Christians live in a world where there are many who suffer. And the title that he gives is, "I have uttered what I did not understand." And for those of you who know Mark, you won't hear those words come out of his mouth very often. So you're in a treat for your you're in for a treat this morning. So let's pray. Lord, we pray over this time of worship that it would be pleasing to you. May you be glorified and exalted. May we better learn about who you are and who you are calling us to be as your people. We love you and praise you. Amen.
I invite you to take your bulletin for the reading of Mark 10. As we read through this, your part is the bold oblique. You are both the crowd and Bartimaeus. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout,
"Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me."
Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more,
"Son of David, have mercy on me."
Jesus stopped and said,
"Call him."
So they called the blind man.
"Sure, on your feet, he's calling you."
Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus.
"What do you want me to do for you?"
Jesus asked him. The blind man said,
"Go,"
said Jesus.
"Your faith has healed you."
Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
The scripture for today is Job 42, 1-10. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has done. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before.
Elie Wiesel's name comes to mind when I think of the book of Job. Like very many others, I have been deeply moved by the writings of this Jewish Holocaust survivor. None of us who have glimpsed the world of Wiesel's autobiographical novel, Night, and its stinging accusations of God can tolerate any facile interpretation of the book of Job. The narrator of Night, a 15-year-old boy, recalls his first day in Auschwitz in 1944. He sees trucks full of children, including babies, pulling up to the crematorium, dumping child after child into the flames. With the smoke constantly rising, the narrator assumes that he and his father await the same fate. That fear is not realized. However, untold damage is indeed done. The narrator speaks. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget that smoke. Never shall I forget the little faces of the children whose bodies I saw turned into wreaths of smoke beneath a silent blue sky. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget that nocturnal silence which deprived me for all eternity of the desire to live. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself lives. Never. After emerging from such a book, it is impossible not to notice the superficiality of the responses of Job's friends to his suffering. Developing a sensitivity to such suffering, in fact, gives many of us tolerance for similar platitudes offered, little tolerance for similar platitudes offered during times of horrible tragedies and apparently insurmountable suffering. We know instinctively the insensitivity of hastily reassuring someone that all things work together for good. Truths spoken too quickly are really no truths at all. Yes, Wiesel is a good antidote to superficial bromides offered in the face of deep suffering. Wiesel's writings are an invaluable reminder that honesty in the face of unimaginable and inexplicable suffering is not only permissible, it is vital. And yet I have sometimes wondered why Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Corrie ten Boom appear so infrequently in relation to Christian reflections on Job. I suggest that when we turn from narrowly focusing on what is wrong with the advice of Job's friends to seeing what is truly central within the book of Job, the lives and writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Corrie ten Boom become importantly germane. Adequately to understand today's passage from Job, chapter 42, we must situate it within the overall theological framework of the book of Job. At the risk of oversimplification, I will attempt to name this framework. First, from God's side, the book deals with the trustworthiness of God, with God as the object of trust, the one in whom we trust. Genuine trust in God is not rooted in what God does for us, but stems from who God is. Therefore, it is not, as one minister once put it, that people love God the way a peasant loves his cow for the butter and cheese it produces. No, God is worthy of our worship and service because God is God. Second, from the human side, the human response to God's worthiness is the desire to live in a relationship of trust in this God. Both dimensions are implied in the discussion between God and Satan in the first two chapters of Job. God asserts to Satan that Job will remain faithful regardless of what happens to him. Why? Because Job deeply trusts God. A third component within the larger framework of the book of Job is that God's ways are beyond human ways. God's ways surpass the capacities of human understanding. On the one hand, God's responses to Job, if truly believed, provoke wonder and awe at the glory and majesty of God and all God has created. However, God's words also prompt Job to remember that he is a mere mortal, that he cannot and will not fully grasp everything. With these affirmations in the background, we recognize two additional and not insignificant theological themes that unfold throughout the book of Job. First, Job's trust in God is embodied. Time and again, Job reiterates that he is committed to a life of faithfulness and righteousness, to a life of integrity rooted in trust in God. However, also of great significance, very great significance, Job displays vividly that living such a life does not equal never questioning God, particularly in response to overwhelming and inexplicable suffering. Job expresses this pain forthrightly to God from within the depth of his anguish. Job questions, even rails at God, not because he disbelieves in God. No, disbelief would lead to apathy rather than the pathos that permeates Job's questioning. It is precisely because Job trusts God and because he knows that God is a caring and compassionate God that Job rails and questions and argues and pleads for an audience with God. Second, if there was any doubt throughout the book of Job, it is unmistakable by the 42nd chapter that Job's life of integrity, including his verbalized questioning, was pleasing to God. This affirmation is underscored when contrasted with God's response to the facile help of Job's friends. Yet by chapter 42, it has also become abundantly clear that there is no cause and effect relationship between human faithfulness to God and the avoidance of pain and suffering. It is only after that connection has been clearly severed through the involved and painful narration of the first 41 chapters that Job's fortunes are restored. In profound and complex ways, this multidimensional unfolding message from within a specific set of circumstances powerfully communicates a holistic message about what it means to worship the living God faithfully in the context of a world that is often racked by suffering, suffering we often do not understand. In the past, I've shown the film The Hiding Place at the end of the first semester of systematic theology, because of the varied theological questions that it provokes. Throughout the film, we encounter how suffering invades the world of the Ten Boom family in the context of the Nazi takeover of the Netherlands during World War II. As deeply committed Christians, the Ten Booms save a number of Jews from capture and annihilation by offering them hiding places within their home. These repeated illegal acts lead to the arrest of the Ten Boom family. The film focuses mostly on the sisters, Corey and Betsy, during their extremely painful experiences as prisoners in concentration camps. Betsy's profound faith, even in the midst of the nightmare of these camps, is contrasted with Corey's profound and harshly verbalized doubts. Their pain and suffering, like Job's, was extraordinary. Corey's cries often echoed those found in the book of Job. What becomes clear in retrospect is that Corey's cries expressing doubt were indeed addressed to God. They stemmed from her profound trust in God and wondering where God was. During the more than 30 years following her release from prison, Corey Ten Boom wrote many books and traveled the globe offering testimonies in which she attempted to convey the complex convictions captured in Betsy's simple words, "There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still." In fact, Betsy, as she was dying within the prison camp, encouraged her sister to convey this message to others. She said, "They will believe us because we were here." Our passage from Mark's gospel helps us to see why Betsy was right. Mark's gospel opens by telling us that Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming the good news of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. Jesus does indeed repeatedly announce these words, but it is not simply words that come from Jesus. They are performative words and actions that transform lives. Earlier in Mark's gospel, we have seen Jesus express healing compassion for a leper, a woman with a hemorrhage, little children, and now a blind man named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Jesus, in healing Bartimaeus, did not eradicate blindness, we should remember, nor did he eliminate the poverty to which Bartimaeus was likely captive. No, but the kingdom of God had indeed come near in the acts of Jesus. Bartimaeus not only could see with his eyes, he sees a new way of life open to him, and thus he immediately becomes a follower of Jesus. Others will believe the good news from his lips because they will know it is true that he once was blind and now sees, which has changed his life forever. Bartimaeus is a sign of hope. It is interesting to contrast the interactions Jesus has with James and John to those with Bartimaeus, both in chapter 10 of Mark. In both cases, Jesus asks, "What is it you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus simply wants to see, which he realizes will change his life. And then when his sight is restored, he immediately follows Jesus. James and John already know what this following business is about. They want to have positions of leadership, one at your right hand and one at your left hand. They want to be in positions of power. They want to control things. Now, I don't want to imply that leadership is inherently bad. After all, Jesus is clearly a leader here. Nevertheless, we need some perspective. After all, these brothers are called the sons of thunder. And on occasion, they wanted to call down fires of heavens to consume the Samaritans. Perhaps they still had something to learn from Jesus before they became those sorts of leaders. As I read the Gospels, followers like Bartimaeus want to proclaim to the world the good news they have experienced, that the reign of God has indeed come near. Their embodied trust and faithfulness, their joy is contagious and is caught by many who hear and experience that good news themselves. What seems difficult to me as I observe the Christian faith in its various expressions today is to hold together, always to hold together, the challenges from Job with the glorious good news contained in our passage from Mark. That is, we are to proclaim the good news in ways that are powerful, joy-filled, and trusting in the God who makes new life possible. And we do so in the midst of knowing there is much pain and suffering in the world. We do so knowing that for now, for many, that pain and suffering has come very near. Sometimes it is overwhelming and apparently insurmountable. For some of us, and I include myself, we desperately want to be in control. We at least want to have a grasp on everything clearly enough that at least intellectually it all makes sense. For we don't want anyone to experience what the narrator of Night experienced, having their faith and their desire to live consumed by the horrible, palpable spectacle of evil. And then the temptation on the other side is to utter the superficial bromides that Job's friends uttered to him. Too quickly, we want to assure our friends undergoing tremendous pain that all things work together for those who love God. I believe it is the case that our souls need to be nurtured regularly by texts such as Psalm 34, being reminded that our God is worthy of our trust. And we need that set of affirmations joined to the text from Job and Mark to create the appropriate tensions, to prod our faith into being a living faith, engaged with the real, often painful life in which we are engaged. Our friends and strangers like Bartimaeus need to know the good news. They need to be reassured that the kingdom of God sometimes intersects with our realities here and now. But in the midst of true, deeply painful suffering, people sometimes simply need us to listen, to hear the deep aches, to acknowledge their genuine questions, to love them, to desire to comfort them, acknowledging that we quite simply don't know quite how to do it, because we know that the pain is so very real. I was going to end this sermon by doing something that I finally decided might be a bit too embarrassing for my wife. I know of no one who embodies what I think is called for by these texts, than my wife, Mary. And I could say a lot about that, but I decided not to say many particulars other than that. But it is true. Again, I could say a lot more about that. But I will end by going back to the figure I named earlier, the one that I've had a little interest in recently, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer, who was arguably one of the most brilliant theologians in the first half of the 20th century, also experienced some of the greatest pain and suffering of anyone in the 20th century. At least he experienced it along with many, many others. He was arrested in April of 1943 and was executed a little more than 2 years later by the Nazis. And in those intervening more than 2 years, he suffered greatly, again, like many others, hearing the screams of his fellow cellmates as they were being tortured, knowing that any day he himself might be tortured to get information from him that would help in convicting other prisoners. He reassessed some of his theological commitments, and he drew deeply on the Psalms that he had read daily for many years. In May 29th of 1944, in beginning to reformulate some of his theology, he said the following: "God wants to be recognized in the midst of our lives, in life and not only in dying, in health and strength and not only in suffering, in action and not only in sin. The ground for this lies in the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. God is the center of life and doesn't just turn up when we have unsolved problems to be solved. Seen from the center of life, certain questions fall away completely, and likewise, answers to such questions." I'm thinking of the judgment pronounced on Job's friends. Yes, Bonhoeffer knew at a very deep level that there were questions we have that can never be answered. He was arrested because he had helped save the lives of 14 Jews. He was imprisoned because he was a conscientious objector. And he was executed because of the irrational vengeance of the Nazi regime. But even in the midst of prison, he was noted for being someone who cared for those who were around him, even as he himself, too, was suffering deeply. He knew that others respected and appreciated him, and yet he knew who he was at a deep level. One of my favorite of his short writings is a poem that he wrote in July of 1944 called "Who Am I?" And I wanted to close with it. "Who am I? They often tell me I step out from my cell, calm and cheerful and poised like a squire from his manor. Who am I? They often tell me I speak with my guards freely, friendly, and clear, as though I were the one in charge. Who am I? They also tell me I bear days of calamity serenely, smiling, and proud, like one accustomed to victory. Am I really what others say of me, or am I only what I know of myself? Restless, yearning, sick, like a caged bird, struggling for life breath as if I were being strangled, starving for colors, for flowers, for birdsong, thirsting for kind words, human closeness, shaking with rage at power lust and pettiest insults, tossed about and waiting for great things to happen, helplessly fearing for friends so far away, too tired and empty to pray, to think, to work, weary and ready to take my leave of it all. Who am I, this one or the other? Am I this one today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, before others a hypocrite and in my own eyes a pitiful, whimpering weakling? Or is what remains in me like a defeated army, fleeing in disarray from victory already won? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest me, O God, I am thine." This is a man who lived deeply with the Psalms, who trusted deeply in God, and who stared into the face of evil at its worst. As Job said, "I have uttered what I did not understand." And with Bonhoeffer, I would say, that includes the uttering of a life well lived. Amen.
Bless you, Mark, for uttering what we do not understand, but putting it within the context of the kingdom of God. Just take a minute, and what you've heard, let it settle deep within your soul. Let the questions emerge, let the prayers flow. What have you heard that you're going to walk with from this place into the day, into your life? Just take a moment. Lord Jesus, take the words we have just heard and the performative words of the kingdom of God spoken through Jesus and our own honesty in the face of suffering, and may be acceptable in your sight because of your exuberant love for us in the world. Amen.
Go in the name of our Lord Jesus, uttering lives that acknowledge the coming kingdom and the realities of suffering.